Welcome to the Woodridge Baptist Church Podcast. For more information about what's happening in the life of our church, visit our website at www.woodridge.org. Enjoy the podcast.
Okay, so let's get into Mark's gospel. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Here's the way that it reads. It says, "The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God." I want to give you a little bit of background on this gospel. They wrote on papyrus. I don't know if you know that, but papyrus was really expensive back then. It was a reed that was found on the banks of the Nile River. So if you're somebody like Mark, you need to make every sentence count, right? I mean, papyrus is expensive. You can't be wasteful. And so they would start with what is called an incipit. This is a summary of what it is that you are writing. It's kind of like an opening sentence. So the interesting thing about this gospel is this opening sentence represents everything that's going to unfold in the rest of Mark's gospel. If you get this, you can kind of get the whole thing. And notice where he begins. There are three kind of main themes that he points out in this first verse. There's more in this first verse than meets the eye. But the first thing he talks about is good news. So in the ancient world, just so you know, we use this word, there's the gospel of Jesus Christ. But in the ancient world, the gospel was not an inherently religious word. In fact, it was political. It was a word that was used by the government. And what they would do, especially like Rome, which was kind of the world power, they would send a herald out to make an announcement. And usually it would be something like this. They would, because Rome had taken over so much space, to get the word out, they would send messengers out. And it might be something like this. There's a new Caesar. And so they would send a herald out to a village to make this announcement. There's a new Caesar. Or they would send a herald out to say, we have had a decisive victory and this is something for us to celebrate. We have more people and land that we've taken over. It would be something like that. They would actually say, good news, which is what the word gospel actually means. Mark is going to say something different though. Jesus is the king, not the Caesar. He's the king. So let me give you a little bit of the storyline, so to speak, here in this first verse of Mark's gospel. Notice the opening phrase. It says, this is the beginning of the good news, the beginning of it. This story right at the beginning has to do with creation. There is creation imagery all over this gospel. For example, if you were to jump over to Mark chapter 1, verse 10, you see Jesus being baptized. And as he comes up out of the water, a spirit descends on him like a dove. Now, Mark, just so you know, he's Jewish. He's writing to a Greek and Roman audience. He speaks Aramaic, which was kind of the language of the day. Hebrew wasn't so much spoken at that time. And so what Mark would have done is he would have read from what is called the Targum. And the Targum is an Aramaic translation of the Bible. And if you go back into Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and you look at the way that the Targum translates it, it says this, the Spirit of God, this is in creation itself, the Spirit of God hovered like a dove which is flying about and flapping its wings. And there in Mark chapter 1, verse 10, Jesus comes up out of the water at his baptism, and you have this imagery of a dove. So what it's trying to get at, when you look at what baptism actually is, baptism is about creation. It's about order. It's about life. It is not about death or about chaos. But then you see this in Mark chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. It says, and at once the Spirit sent him, Jesus, out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels attended to him. Did you catch something kind of interesting there? It's like right after this powerful moment, Jesus being baptized, the dove descending, he's taken out into the wilderness, and there's a profound moment of temptation. But if you look back into Genesis, right after creation, Adam and Eve were tempted by a serpent. And here, right after a creation emphasis in Mark's gospel, Jesus is tempted by Satan. Great moment and encounter of God. Temptation right after to follow. Do you see the progression? God creates and he makes everything orderly from the chaos. And then the serpent comes behind and tries to undo and disorder everything that God had just put together. There's kind of a theme there. But after the chaos, there's what you might call recreation. This is a new world that's coming to life, and Jesus is the one that's going to, so to speak, he's going to recreate an Eden for us. Just like we saw in Genesis, just like what Jesus is going to do. This is what happens, he says, in the beginning. This is where it starts. But there's more than that. Notice that it refers to Jesus very specifically. He's called the Messiah. Did you catch that? He's the Messiah. This is a Greek word, Christos. That sounds very familiar, doesn't it? We typically call him Jesus what? Christ. But that's not his last name, just so you know. His name is Jesus. Christos, this is the translation of a Hebrew word, HaMashiach. It's a title. It's not a name. Christ literally translates as the anointed one. That's what it means. So just so you get the idea of why this actually matters, there's a ritual in the Bible involving fragrant plants and spices that make rich oil to pour on special objects or even on people. This is called anointing oil. You see this throughout Scripture. And its meaning goes back all the way to the Garden of Eden, where God, if you remember, he creates and he provides water for the dry land. And then he forms man from it, filling him with his spirit. It was the first anointing that you see in Scripture. But the oil becomes itself a symbol of life that you find in God. It's the water of life, or God's spirit combined together. And this is why it matters, is that every time you see an anointing in Scripture, it marks a person or a place as a bridge between heaven and earth. There's a bridge that is here. And so notice the way that Jesus is described. He is Jesus, the Christ, the anointed one, which means he is the bridge between heaven and earth. It's the way that you cross. It's the path that you cross. It's him. If you were to look in the Old Testament, Israel's priests and their kings, they were anointed with oil to set them apart as God's leaders. With the kings and the priests and the prophets, you get this image of a portal of God's rule. That's the king. They're there to rule and to do it justly. And a portal of God's presence, this comes through the priest, or a portal for God's word and his purposes, that always came through the prophets, and they were always anointed by God. Let's look at just one of them, for example, Isaiah. Isaiah has a prophecy about an anointed one. You got to have a little bit of backdrop to understand it, though. You know, Israel had been portioned by God. They were called out by God to be a light to the nations, but they became more and more corrupt. It's like the longer the story went with them, the worse the story got. And so God carries them off into exile. This is a theme for the book of Isaiah. And so now they have no land. They don't have any kings, but there was this promise to David that through his line, there was going to be one that would be the blessing to the nations. And you, how does something like that even work? Like, we don't have land. We don't have a king. How are you going to honor this? And the answer is, it's going to be Jesus. Jesus is the one that's going to do it. He will come, he will restore, but it's not in the way that you think that he's going to do it. It's going to blow your mind. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, notice what it says. It was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. It's interesting because it's a Greek word, krio, C-H-R-I-O. I know you're all writing that down right now. It's this word krio, which when you talk about a person who has been poured or smeared with oil, the title of that person is Christos. That's the title for Jesus. But this is also the origin of a word that I actually use to describe myself, Christian. That's where we get it from. Christianoi. This is only mentioned a few times actually in the Bible, but this is what's interesting. This is not the way that the early Christians described themselves. They didn't. This was the way that people outside of Christianity described the Christians. It was the word that they gave to them. They're different. There's something really different about these people. So if you're a Christian, that means that you have been an anointed one in Jesus. The way that they looked at it back then, they looked at them as a house network-based movement, because that's where the Christians met. They met in the homes. They opened the Word. They prayed together. They prayed for each other, and they shared a meal. He's the Messiah. He is the anointed one. But did you notice this other phrase, a way to describe him in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, says he's the Son of God. This is a religious word for sure, but did you know this? It was used of Caesar Augustus before him, before Jesus. There's even a coin, if you look at it, with Caesar's image and the words Divi Filii, meaning the Son of God, on the coin. This isn't describing Jesus. This was describing Caesar Augustus. And I know you're going, well, who's Caesar Augustus? Well, if you've read Luke chapter 2, and this is the story about the birth of Jesus, we're talking about this fella. Let me tell you a little bit about him. And I'm not going to give you a prize for guessing which month honors his name, because his real name was Gaius Octavius. Which month of the year do you think bears his name? Octavius is October. All right. So he was the adopted son of Julius Caesar. And when Julius Caesar died, Octavius, he became the emperor. And with it, the title of his position. Think about this, because it's kind of wild. He should have been known as Octavius Caesar. However, he had this massive ego. It's hard to believe that anybody would, but go with it for a second. He was really, he was incredibly arrogant. And he wanted to be greater than any of the other Caesars before him. And so he got the approval of the Senate. And what he did is he dropped his name Octavius, and he added the title Augustus, which means majesty. Now, that's a great way to name yourself, don't you think? Majesty. It's a name of divinity. And so when it talks about Caesar Augustus, it means Caesar the God. There was even this inscription on a Roman temple. It goes around 9 BC regarding Caesar Augustus. It contains references to him, whose very name means the revered one, and who was also called Divi Filii. Remember the Son of God? The Savior, he's the one that will bring peace. He's the one, he's talking about himself with all of this. But notice this inscription. The inscription says that the birth of Augustus was the beginning of the good news for the world. All of this was in 9 BC. Notice how Mark begins his gospel. This is the beginning of the good news of Jesus, the anointed, the Son of God. You see what he's doing here? There's one that's telling you that he will rule and bring peace, but there is one that will truly rule and actually bring peace, and it's not who you think. You can see why this is dangerous, just so you know, because after this, millions of Christians were killed in the first few hundred years of the church for following Jesus. The real bridge between heaven and earth wasn't the Caesar, it was Jesus Christ. Let me make a connection for you, and it goes into the Gospels. I want you to think about this. Just kind of picture this in your mind's eye, because if Jesus is the real bridge between heaven and earth, we have this question to say, how does that work? How is he the real bridge? And the Gospels tell us. The night before the nails went into the hands and feet of Jesus, he gathered 12 friends around a table, and they ate together. But here's why they were together. In Luke chapter 22, verses 1 and 2, it says the festival of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Now, in this moment, we do something very similarly every year at Thanksgiving, or at least my family does. We get together, we have a meal, we remember good things, we give thanks because God is good. Passover remembers something much more significant. When the Hebrews were in Egypt and God calls Moses to lead them out of the promised land, on the night of the Exodus, God told Moses to have each household to choose a perfect lamb and to kill it and to smear the blood on the doorway of their homes, literally to anoint the doors on their homes. And the angel of the Lord will visit Egypt, and any door with blood covering it, the angel is going to pass over it. But if no blood is found, here's what it said, death will enter that home, no exceptions. You find this in Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 to 29. That's why it's called Passover. It passes over that home. And on the last night with the disciples, Jesus is celebrating the Passover, and he used this moment to turn their attention to his coming death. If you look at Luke 22, 13, it says they prepared the Passover meal. There's a lot of symbols in this. First, they would slaughter what's called the Paschal Lamb. And that reminded them of the spotless lamb and the blood drops that were on the door going back to the time of the Exodus. They would eat unleavened bread. You find this in Exodus chapter 12, which reminded them of the haste that they had to leave with Moses. It's like, get up, let's go. We've been slaves, now we're working and taking steps to be free. And so they remember this. They would eat bitter herbs like lettuce and endive and peppermint and dandelion. And these were eaten to remember the sting of slavery that they were once under. It's like, don't ever forget this. Don't ever forget where you were. But the other thing that they would always do is they would tell the story of their being freed from slavery. Every year, the family got together, they sat around, they ate, and they remembered, we've been freed. We've been freed. And with that, Jesus, they reclined at the table, and he looks at the disciples as he has them there. And this is what he said, is while they were eating, Jesus takes the bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to the disciples saying, take and eat, this is my body. And then he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he said to them, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of this vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Did you notice what he did? He thanked God for the bread. But other than that, we don't know what he prayed. Probably said more, but we don't know. But what he said certainly got their attention. He said, this is my body. This is my body. How was Jesus the bridge between heaven and earth? Was with his death. And he had never said anything like this before. Nothing like this had been said before. He was breaking a tradition, a Passover tradition. But then he takes the cup and he drinks it and he promises, I'm making a new covenant. I'm doing something new. And he gives thanks. The same word for the cup that is used in this moment with Jesus is the same word mentioned in the Garden of Gethsemane. Let this cup pass from me. It's also a word that's used to represent suffering. So there he is, and he's looking at the guys. His suffering is ahead of him. And he takes this cup. I'm about to suffer tremendously for you. And with that, Jesus gets up. And he leaves the room. And the guys are kind of watching, like, what's he doing? And so they get up and they actually follow him. And this is what he did. He crosses over the Kidron Valley onto to the garden on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. This is a place where Jesus went all the time to pray and to rest. It would also be the place where he was captured and arrested. At this point, it's sometime between like midnight and about 1 a.m, but something had already gone terribly wrong. Because when you look at Luke chapter 22, verse 3, it says, Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how they might betray Jesus. And they were delighted and they agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over when no crowd was present. You notice Jesus kind of had some habits that after a long day of ministry, there would be a place that he would go so that he could be filled back up. Most scholars would look and say he kind of had a pattern, might have made him a little bit predictable, so to speak. And so Judas knew exactly where he would be. You can go to that place today. It's the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane is a Hebrew word that means oil press. This was a device that was used to literally crush olives for the oil that was inside of them. Do you remember the language from Isaiah chapter 53? He, meaning Jesus, was crushed for us. So what did the crushing look like? James Bishop gives a description of crucifixion, and I just wanted to share it with you this morning so that you can lay a deeper hold on the beauty and the tragedy of the cross all at the same time. This is what he said. He said, the executioner laid the crossbeam behind Jesus, and he brought him to the ground quickly by grasping his arm and pulling him backwards. As soon as Jesus fell, the beam was fitted under the back of his neck, and on each side, soldiers quickly knelt on the inside of the elbows. Once begun, the matter was done quickly and efficiently. The executioner wore an apron with pockets. He placed 2 5-inch nails between his teeth, and hammer in hand, he knelt beside the right arm. The soldier, whose knee rested on the inside of the elbow, held the forearm flat to the board. And with his right hand, and the executioner probed the wrist of Jesus to find the hollow spot where there would be no artery and no vein. And when he found it, he took one of the square-cut iron nails from his teeth and he held it against that spot. He then raised the hammer over the nail and he brought it down with a force. And then the executioner would go to the other side of his body. As soon as he was satisfied that the condemned man could not, in struggling, pull himself loose and perhaps fall forward off the cross, he brought both of his arms upward rapidly. This was the signal to lift the crossbeam. 2 soldiers grabbed each side of the crossbeam and lifted him. And as they pulled, they would drag Jesus by the wrists. And when the soldiers reached the upright, the 4 of them began to lift the crossbeam higher and higher until the feet of Jesus were up off the ground. And when the crossbeam was set firmly, the executioner reached up, set the board which listed the name of the prisoner in crime. Then he knelt before the cross. 2 soldiers hurried to help, and each one took a leg and a calf. The ritual was to nail the right foot over the left. And this was probably the most difficult part of the work. If the feet were pulled downward and nailed close to the foot of the cross, the prisoner always died quickly. Over the years, the Romans learned to push the feet upward on the cross so that the condemned man can lean on the nails as he had to stretch himself upward. And so with his arms in a V position, pain in his wrists, causing muscle cramps in his arms, to keep breathing, Jesus had to remain in constant motion, pulling himself up. Literally, what was holding him were the nails in his arms. And as he's like this, and he would stop breathing, he would have to pull himself up by the nails so that he could get air, only to go down and rest on the nails that were shoved through his feet. And then he would do it again. In time, he couldn't do it anymore. And after hanging on a cross for 6 hours, Luke chapter 23 says this. By this time, it was about noon, and darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. The light from the sun was gone. And suddenly the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn down in the middle. And then Jesus shouted, Father, I entrust my spirit into your hands. And with those words, he took his last breath. He is the bridge. He is the anointed one, crushed just like the image of Gethsemane. And what Isaiah said would happen in Isaiah 53:10. He was crushed and anointed. He's the bridge. So this morning, what I'd hope in opening up this gospel with you is that you would grow deeper in your affection and love for Jesus because of what he's done for you and because of what he's done for me. He's good. He's good. I can't think of any part of this story that I deserve. I cannot think of one part of that story that I deserve, but he is gracious and he's kind to me, and he's gracious and he's kind to you. So believers, what I've hoped this morning is that it would stir up your affections for Jesus, that would enhance your appreciation for the goodness of Jesus as you see him on the cross for you. But if you came in here this morning and you've never met Jesus, I hope that you can see in what he's done how much he loves you. That as scripture says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. He paid it all. He paid it all. All that he's been asking for you is to receive the gift that he's been offering to you.
We hope you have enjoyed the podcast. For more information about our church, visit www.woodridge.org.